This is the series, maybe you remember the series, Now the Gospel, or the Gospel for Now. Second Timothy chapter 1, I told you, you know, back in the 70s, there was the Now generation. Some of them were the Pepsi generation. I'm sure they learned to error that way. But Now generation, Now the Gospel, I don't agree with everything they emphasized, but they did believe that the Gospel had some great significance. As I told you before, Jerry Bridges says, preach the Gospel to yourself every day. He's talking to Christians, talking to believers, talking to children of God. Preach the Gospel to yourself every day. He didn't say just remember the Gospel. He says, preach it to yourself every day. I thought, man, that's some good advice. That's some profound advice. Preach the Gospel to yourself every day. The Gospel reports a historical event. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, virgin, and lived a sinless life, have proven beyond any doubt that he was God in the flesh. And then willingly, voluntarily, as Brother Steve taught in Sunday school lessons, vicariously laid down his life for us, took our place on the cross, was buried, rose again. Then, at 40 days, gave infallible witness to his resurrection. He had conquered death, hell, and the grave, then he ascended back into heaven. The Gospel, it records a historical event that really happened. It bestows an individual experience. You must be born again. You must come to Christ by faith. You do not come to Christ by joining the church or by following in some ceremony. You come to Christ by agreeing in your heart that you're a sinner and that Christ took your sin debt on the cross. And by faith, you are saved. By grace, through faith, you're saved. And then it shows not only individual experience, but it has an abiding effect. You are changed. And you remain changed. On Wednesday nights, this Wednesday, I hope to resume my lessons on the security of the believer, eternal security. I need some questions. If you have a question or a passage, a difficult passage, or a favorite passage, jot that down. You can email it to me, or text it to me, or put it on a sheet of paper. But the Gospel had an abiding effect. The Gospel does change individuals. It also changes cultures. When you see the Gospel advance historically, the Gospel does bless the culture in which it has salt and light effect. A great many wonderful things have been done as the effect of the Gospel, as people are born again and learn that they should love one another and love their enemies as themselves, and learn that the best way to deal with people is to treat other people like you would have them treat you. Why, that's a revolutionary. That's a revolutionary business practice. That's a revolutionary neighborhood practice. That's a revolutionary international practice if we apply that. Now, we know that you can't really do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. I may say more about that, but it's still a good ideal. It's still a good philosophy of life, is to love one another and to love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemy. It's a radical message. It's a revolutionary message. It really changes things. It has changed some things for the better. Unfortunately, still many groups in darkness, people groups, unreached language groups, even in our own country, people who do not really know what the Gospel is. We are their lifeline. We're the lower lights. We're shining the Gospel into their lives. Sometimes you're the only witness that somebody may have of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Gospel has an abiding effect. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Spirit of fear. Now, in the providence of God, the home in which I stayed this past week, a widower, Jim, he's actually now a retired deacon at Inner City Baptist Church. When he told me he heard I was coming, and didn't know me, but he said, I wonder if he'd like to stay in my home. And I did. I stayed with him, and we had great fellowship, and he told me, talked to him the day, he says, just let me know when you're going to be arriving. He says, I may not be there. He says, I'm the assistant coach of our soccer team over at the school, and I think he's 87. He said, I may not be there. I said, well, that's fine. And I thought, well, the next thing he'll tell me is, wait there, or the key is, under the mat, or something like that. He said, just go on in. I never lock the door. All righty then. You know we're in Detroit, He said, I didn't say that. I said, just go right on in. And he said, he says, by the way, my car's in the driveway. If you need it, the keys are under the mat in the front seat, front floorboard. Okay, great. And I thought, well, it's just one of those things. He's expecting me. He wouldn't have left the house unlocked. No. We didn't lock the door all week long. He said, well, the Lord is not giving me a spirit of fear. I said, I swallowed hard and I thought about my experiences. One of the memories that came back to me was I drove up to Detroit one Saturday to preach at a youth rally at Grace Baptist. Ray Saxon and Edna were up there, Ray is pastor from Grace Baptist. And I met him at the parsonage, and we went to eat somewhere, or we went somewhere in my car. We're driving back to Grace Baptist. We turned down this little alley, and this little gang of juveniles, they start throwing rocks at my car. I mean, not gravel, just rocks. And Ray says, stop the car. He opens his door. Like an idiot, I opened my door. Ray gets out. I got out. The children, praise the Lord, ran off. They looked bigger after we got out of the car. They ran off. He says, what do you want to do? I thought, what I said, I said, I want to get back in the car and go to, we're on the Lord's business here. We need to get to church. It's like, no, I don't want to chase them. I don't want to call the police. I just want to get back in my car, lock the door, and go where I'm supposed to go. And I'm thinking, wow. But anyway, Jim said, no, I don't worry about those things. Now, I'm not recommending that. As your lifestyle, but I think he's closer to what this verse teaches than a lot of us might be. The Lord has not given us the spirit of fear. Whatever's happening politically or culturally or economically, the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear. We are not to be afraid of man. We're to fear God, reverence God, but we are not to fear man. In the sense of stopping what we should do, or going where we should go, or being who we should be. We have not received the spirit of fear. We have received the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. This is not the message that I thought I did this. Because with all the cultural chaos and cultural upheaval and the political divisions in our country over every issue or any issue, Christians need to be reminded that we are not to be fearful. Now, are we to be wise? I will say something about that. But the antidote to fear, Paul says, is to know that you have the spirit of power. I think he's talking there about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is empowering us. He empowers our message. He empowers our ministry. He empowers the fruit that we bear. We have the Holy Spirit. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. You think, well, the world's angry. The world's violent. The world's a dangerous place. And it is true. And I understand that sometimes Christians are put in prison. And sometimes Christians are martyred for their faith. But they were not given the spirit of fear. They are given the spirit of power and the spirit of love. That's all three of these ingredients. I'll go ahead and give you a third one. It's the spirit of wisdom. You need all three of those ingredients. You need all three legs of the stool to be stable, to be balanced. Some people are courageous, but they have no compassion. Honestly, I think, doing more harm than good. They're not afraid of anybody, or they just speak their mind, or what they think. They just say whatever. They just say, I'm not afraid of anybody. And really, they should be. Because they have no compassion. They have no compassion. They have no love. We need to love one another. Jesus said, by this will all men know that my disciples can even have love one to another.
Amen.
Do people notice that about you? Do people, well, they really love those? Here's one thing I noticed about my host. He just loved his church. I thought, boy, what a great testimony. He was talking about his first pastor. The church only had two pastors. And in the room that he gave me, on the dresser, very well kept, where the dresser, cassette tapes, still cassette tapes from Dr. William Rice, the founding pastor. And he still listens to cassette tapes from his first pastor. And he talked about it in such loving, loyal terms, but he also talked about his present pastor in the same vein, it wasn't like, I used to have a great pastor. But he talked about his friend's pastor in the same way. And he said, their prayer meeting was Tuesday night. He said, you're going to go to church with me? And I said, yeah. He said, you want to sit with me? And I said, sure. He said, I sit on the second row. I said, that's okay. I just sit out on front. You know, I'm not afraid of the front of an auditorium. And he said, if you sit on the second row, you'll get to meet the pastor. He said, because I will sit right across from our pastor when he's not preaching, he'll get a speaker. He sits with his wife. And I said, okay, great. He said, do you know my pastor? I said, yes, I do. He said, well, I'll introduce you afterwards. And he introduced me to his pastor, loves his pastor. But, he loves the young people, children, not even his own grandchildren, some of them, but they all call him Papa K. He just loves it. You know what? He loves them back. Oh, he needs more of that. He needs more of that. Love one another. And in the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom to know and to do. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Oh, pray for wisdom. So we do not have fear. When you get afraid, figure out what is it I'm lacking? Am I lacking power to do and say the right thing? Am I lacking love to have the right attitude and the right compassion for people? And or do I lack wisdom? I don't know quite what to say. I don't know quite what to do. Well, ask for wisdom. That's it. The answer is not the paralysis of fear. That's not the answer. Say, well, I don't know what to do, and I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Don't be afraid. Just ask God for wisdom, love, and power. All right. Back to the text. It says, be not thou, therefore, verse 8, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul's probably in his second imprisonment when he writes this letter, maybe his last letter. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But it's now, here's the now of the gospel, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Now, let me pause here. What is the greatest enemy that you and I have? I'll tell you, it's death. That's our, you say, well, the devil is our greatest enemy. Well, yes, I understand that the world, the flesh, and the devil are all against us, but our greatest enemy is death. You think, well, preacher, Jesus Christ has conquered death. Exactly. Your greatest enemy has already been defeated. What's the worst thing that we think can happen to us? You think, well, I could get sick, I could hurt myself, and I could run out of money, and yeah, all those things. But I think everyone here would honestly say, well, we have this right fear of death. You know, that's why we want to be careful, that's why we want to be cautious, that's why we want to buckle up, and that's why we take our medicine, and that's why we go to the doctor. And by the way, I think, rightly understood, that is part of the sanctity of human life, too. God gave me life, and I am supposed to steward that life. I'm not to be flippant or glib or careless about life. I don't think being a daredevil is necessarily think, well, I jump out of planes without a parachute because I'm not. I mean, Jesus made it clear that that kind of thing was foolish and was tempting God. So we're careful because we are stewards of the image of God. I want to live just as long as God wants me to live, and I don't want to foolishly squander that blessing away. So my greatest enemy's death has already been abolished, which means I really have no great enemy. The devil is not the equal of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. The devil is not God's equal. He may be stronger than I am, but I have the Holy Spirit in me. So I don't have to fear the devil. Now, I don't think we should be, mocking the devil. It's serious business. Spiritual warfare is spiritual warfare. But we don't have to be paralyzed by fear. We don't have to be bound up by anxiety. And we don't have to fear death. Jesus Christ has abolished death. That's a pretty powerful word. It doesn't say he defeated death. He said he abolished it. You know what abolishment means? That's a pretty powerful descriptive phrase. He abolished death. No more death. You think, but isn't it appointed a man wants to die? Yes, but did you know for the believer, you're not going to believe what happens to the believer. Yeah, you already know this. What happens to the believer when this spirit and soul leaves this body? Absent from this body, present with hope. I'm sorry, what's bad about that? You say, well, I'm not sure I really understand exactly how that happens. Good news for you, you don't have to do anything. Generally, by the time we get to that point, everybody else is doing it for us. And you don't have to. You don't have to do anything. But to be absent in the body, presence of the Lord, he's abolished death. Think about that. He has abolished that in the present tense. And has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And here's a famous golden text. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. We sing that, don't we? And he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What would that be? Oh, like your soul, like your future. Everything that matters, that everything that's going to survive this world, which is not your stuff or your things, but it's your soul and it's people that you commit to the Lord and give to the Lord, bring to the Lord. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what does this have to do with the gospel now? I hope you can look through there. We've sort of gotten away from this series, but you can look through there and immediately see the present tense of some things that have happened and have lasting results. Even verse 7 has not given. but it means He has given us. It means He didn't once give you this and took it away. He has given to you the Spirit of power and love and sound mind, and that gift remains with you. You don't lose that. Now sometimes we don't exercise it. Sometimes we don't use it well. But we have power, love, and sound mind. A Christian can't say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, ask God. He gives wisdom, liberally. And many times we don't want to do what God's wisdom tells us, but that's a different battle. So he says, verse 9, who has saved us, that means you have been saved and you remain saved and called with a holy calling, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But is now, something about the gospel now, verse 10. Notice in the entire text, first of all, a promise from the past. Verse 9. According to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What is he saying? Well, the purpose of God dates from eternity past. It cannot be changed or broken. And our salvation, our calling, is certainly not according to our works, because it's according to the grace of God. The mercies of God determined before the world began. Now, who made the world? Answer, God. Who controls everything in the world? Same answer. The answer is God. Reminds me of a little boy in junior department. The teacher liked to ask questions, but this little boy, every question he would shoot up his hand, before she called on him, he said, Jesus. Sometimes that was the answer. She said, I'm going to ask a question that the answer can't be Jesus. She said, does anybody know those little furry animals that gather nuts and run up into the trees and have a little bushy tail? He says, I know it sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I'm sure the answer is Jesus. In other words, it's got to be Jesus in there somewhere, because it's all about Jesus. Now, that little boy wasn't far off. And by the way, the answer to that question was a squirrel, if you're wondering much about that. Did I miss some theology here? No, but it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. The promise of our salvation, the security of our salvation, rests in eternity past. Now, in eternity future, we'll certainly enjoy that and see the living proof of that, if you will. But the guarantee of it is, how could a God who could promise salvation and security, how could the God who promised that before the world began, how is it possible that the world He created or the world He controls would somehow vitiate or contradict that promise? Could God create a world which He does not control? Some people say, well, yes. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's a God made in our own image. We often create gods in our own image. That's why idolatry is, you know. It's just creating gods in your own image. Different kinds of gods. In idolatry, we were talking this past week about idolatry. In many third world countries, the idols are still blocks of wood and stone. But in America, many times the idols are gold and silver, precious metals, stocks and bonds, and stuff. You think, oh, no. I don't worship stuff. Well, Paul says, be careful. Covetousness is idolatry. Materialism is its own idolatry. It just looks different in the West. We're far too sophisticated to actually bow down and pray to a stump of wood. But sometimes you just need to stop watching the business channel. If you're driving the stock market, it's bad for your blood pressure. I'm not saying we're not stewards of that stuff and use that stuff, though God gives us richly all things and joy. But that's not your God. That's not who puts food on your table. That's not who puts clothes on your back. That's not who puts a roof over your head. You think, well, I don't know. Maybe so. My buddy was laughing. He said, Jim, he said, I'm thankful for three things. Number one, I'm thankful for God and my salvation. And I'm thankful for my family. And then he said, I'm thankful for Uncle Henry. I thought, who's Uncle Henry? Anybody know who Uncle Henry is? Think Detroit. Think Uncle Henry.
Four.
He says that's what some of us call. He's one of those guys, graduated from high school, got a job at the Ford plant, and I mean put in his time, and he says, Uncle Henry took good care of me. You know, I meet a lot of people who grumble about everything. I spent 4 days with somebody who grumbled about nothing. I never heard a complaint about it. I get up Wednesday morning, I say, what are you doing today? He says, well, today I go get a pacemaker. First, I'm here about it. He says, yeah, my son will be here at 10. And, okay, great. He says, but I'll be here for supper. I'll be back. He didn't quite make it back for supper, but he can make other arrangements. But he was there when I got back from supper. And he said, yep, today I'm getting a pacemaker. Reckon it'll help me? He says, I think people say it'll help me. I said, I hear good things about it. You know, that's not the time to say, oh, I don't know, pacemakers are bad. I told you every happy anecdote I knew about pacemaker. I said, oh, yeah, a pacemaker is that. He said, yep, I'm getting that done. He says, I'll be here for supper. And he gets back and said, how did you go? He says, oh, too bad. He says, the only thing, he says, he did complain, he said, I didn't have a window in my room. He says, I love to look out in the evening after I get back from class. We sit there and just look out his back porch. He says, I just love to look out the window. Just love to look out the window. He says, I didn't even have a window in the room. He says, but I was only there for the day. So he says, that's bad. Yeah, I want a good attitude. I want to be like that when I grow up. When I grow up, I want to be like that. I'm working on it. Pray for him. But number one, a promise from the past. You know why we have the spirit of power and love and a sound mind? Because our promises are secure from eternity past. I got nothing to worry about. Oh, I manufacture some things. I can worry with the best of them. You know, you say, I never worry. I just have prayerful concerns. You know, I don't worry, but we ought not to worry. We have a promise from the past, given in Christ Jesus before the world began, that he would call us and save us according to his holy calling, not according to our works. I can see where the anxiety would come in. It's like, you better be good. I don't know if you were a child and anybody ever warned you that if you weren't good, you might not get something for Christmas. Something about a list. Two different lists. Some of you are living proof that list wasn't true because you got stuff every year. I mean, figure that. Like, anyway, I understand where God would come from. My little brother, bless his heart, he was such an honor kid. But in November or December, he really straightened out the flu right. I mean, he tried to. It was sort of wonderful to watch. Like, he started helping, being nice, and being good. It was nauseating. Well, I knew he had an agenda. He's thinking like, I think some presents are being lined up here. Or that, you know, I gotta be good. You know, that's hard work. Being good is hard work. Can you imagine having to be good enough in order to go to heaven? I mean, when would you ever lay your hand on your pillow? When would you ever I'd be able to rest at night. When would you ever be able to relax and say, I think I've got enough good work done. Why? No, not me. But I'm not going to heaven because of my good works. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus' good works. That's a promise in the past. Number two, a provision in the present. Now it may manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. I have these things now. I have life and life. I have immortality now. I'm going to live forever. Now I'm going to get a new body along the way. I'm going to get a new mansion along the way. But I already have immortality. I have already found the fountain of youth. Here at Holy Mount St. Augustine, and we made the obligatory pilgrimage to the fountain of youth. I mean, what could it hurt? You know, I mean, we went to this little place. We went in there, and they gave you this little paper cup. And I looked around, and nobody from church there. And I'm telling you now what's the story. I've done it. So we go through there, and I'm thinking, and you stick it under this running water, and the line keeps moving, and you sip it, and I'm thinking, I don't feel any different. I don't feel any better. I don't even think the water tastes that good. But I'm thinking, it's a solid line of people. He said, well, you did it too. Yeah, that's just so I can have a sermon illustration here. Just tell me about this. But, yeah, I mean, you paid the $20 to get in there. You might as well drink the water. So it was a hot day. And nothing happens. But you know what? I have found the fountain of youth. I'm going to live forever. I say, oh no, I'm in heaven. I'm going to live forever. I have that promise now, provision in the present, and a persuasion in prospect. He says, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. You see, here's the conundrum of Christian life. You think, well, I have life and light. I have immortality. I have salvation by grace through faith. I am doing the work of God. I have the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the spirit of wisdom. And here I go. And then something bad happens. A health problem or a financial setback or a world wars and troubles and trials and tribulations. You think, oh, what happened? Did I get off track? Did I do the wrong thing? Did I follow the wrong faith? No. That's part of living for Christ. Suffering is part of the appointment of God's means, not only to make us witnesses, but also to conform us to the image of His Son. Now read Romans 8. God uses suffering to conform us to the image of His own Son. Now, someday all our sins will be wiped away, all our troubles will end, all our tribulations will be over, we'll have a new body, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain, no more even physical death. But right now we suffer because we are witnesses. He says, I'm Paul's case, he's a preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. You think, well, I'm not all of those things. But you definitely are a witness, he tells Timothy. He says to go on in his ministry. Everyone has a ministry. He says, I'm not ashamed. Christian, don't be ashamed of your troubles. Say, well, if I had more faith, I would be rich. If I had more faith, I'd never be sick. If I had more faith, then we would solve all the world's problems. No, you wouldn't, because sin comes from the heart of men and women, boys and girls. And you could pass the greatest laws and elect the greatest people and organize the greatest government ever known, and because sinners live in it, under it, and around it, and sit on the places of power, you're going to have sin because you got sinners. That's really not a mystery. But we are not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. See, it's one thing intellectually up here to say, okay, I know I'm saved. Eternity past, God's purposes have planned it. God saved me, and someday I'm going to heaven. But Paul says, I am persuaded he's able to keep that. Because some days are hard. Some days are difficult. Some parts of the journey are almost overwhelming, but not overwhelming. Why? Because he's able to keep that which you committed unto him against that day. What have you committed to the future? You say, well, I've got my bank account, I've got my retirement, I've got my property, I've got my legacy. Well, the only thing you can really commit to the future is your soul. Now, I know the Bible says you can lay up treasures in heaven, and we can debate what that means and what that implies about service and crowns to be won. And I understand that. It's a good study. But really what I've committed to the Lord is myself. I'm going to have to trust Him. If I can trust Him for my eternity, I should be able to trust Him for every day. If my loving Creator God, who sent His Son to die for me, has planned my salvation and provided my salvation and will complete my salvation, I can trust Him for my daily bread, the roof over my head, the clothes on my back, or in the absence thereof, trust Him that is part of His purpose. When Paul writes this, he's not living in a house in Rome, probably. He's stuck down in the Mamertine prison beneath the streets of Rome, somewhere just above the sewage that flowed through the city. I can't imagine what his physical circumstances must have been like. Students of the Bible tell me that it was a miserable existence, with all the things that you could think of, the stench and the disease and the vermin and other people trapped down there too, not all of whom were believers. Not all of them are like Silas singing hymns. That's what Paul is. And Paul writes this when he has no outward blessings in which to boast, or to enjoy. When his life was at its worst, Paul said, I've committed my soul, and I'm persuaded he'll keep it. Is that your hope? Is that your prospect? Is that your persuasion? I've given my soul to Jesus. He's going to keep it. I'm going to trust him. Let's bow our heads. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Have you really turned yourself over to the Lord? I want to talk first to those people who've never been born again, who've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And maybe what I've said not been clear, maybe I've confused you, and you say, I'm not really sure how it is. How does it not get to heaven? Would you care enough about committing your soul to the Lord to come and say, could you have someone open the Bible and tell me, how can I be sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven, that the absence from my physical body, which already is failing me, which already is faltering, which already is sick, already is suffering, is there someone who could open the Bible and tell me, how can I know that I've committed my soul to the Lord? When we stand and sing, I'm going to ask you just to come and say, preacher, I want to know how to be sure I've committed myself to the Lord. And then maybe there's a Christian here. You just need to rededicate your life. Oh, he's never lost you. He's never laid you aside. He's never failed in his keeping. But all the fear and the anxiety and the frustrations and the disappointments have just overwhelmed you. And it's just paralyzed you. And it's just closed your witness. And it's just shut down your testimony. And you just need God to reawaken your faith and reawaken your trust and reawaken your persuasion that he's able to keep that against the day. Father, bless the hearts and hearers today. help someone come who most needs to come, one somebody, lost or saved, that needs to take a step of obedience, of surrender. Help them come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.